Our text is found in the passage that we read, Mark chapter 6 and verses 32 and following, the incident of the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Christ, of course, is set forth in the gospel as recorded by Mark as the wonder-working Messiah, the Messiah who had miracle-working power and here healed countless of their diseases. Of all of the wonders and miracles Christ performed, the miracle that's at the heart of our text, the feeding of the 5,000, is amongst the greatest of his miracles and the best known even to this present day, along with turning water into wine and walking upon the storm-driven sea and raising Lazarus from the dead towards the end of his ministry. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place toward what we may call the middle of Christ's ministry. And is really, I suppose, what we could call a watershed miracle. By that I mean this, that when he performs this miracle, his popularity is at high tide. That's evident, of course, from what just preceded our text. The crowds are coming in such number that they had no leisure so much as to eat. They had their foot in the door, and they were going to take the kingdom by force, so to speak. So much that Christ says, finally, we have to get away from the maddening crowd and go apart and rest a while. His popularity at high tide. But it's by means of this miracle that in the end his popularity plunges in a precipitous way. We know that from John chapter 6, John 6 also records the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and Christ takes leave of them, and then they find him the next day, and he says things that offend them about himself, and then we read, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this is a hard saying, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's the very next day following this wonderful miracle. And the reason has to do with, we are told, that Jesus refuses to allow them on the conclusion of this miracle to compel him to become their king, because that's exactly what they wanted to do. We read that those men, when they had seen the miracle, this is verse 14 of John 6, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone and compelled his disciples to get into the back into the ship and go back across the sea. They wanted to take him by force and said, "This is the one whom we want to be king." So there's the popularity at high tide. The next day he explains the full meaning of the miracle he performed, and now they are offended, and then would follow him no more. Why not? because, of course, he refused to be a Christ that would conform to their earthly conception of things. They wanted Christ, they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted one who would conform to their earthly conception of things. It's no different today, you know. There's much talk about Jesus, and there's much talk about Christ and Christianity. But you and I well know that the Christ they are willing to confess and the Christ they are willing to follow is a Christ that they themselves in many ways have manufactured. And as long as the Christ you preach and teach conforms to their expectations and desires, they're willing to confess his name. But preach the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ who is according to truth, that Christ who was represented in many ways by John the Baptist with hard truths, and now it's another matter. That Christ they want nothing to do with. And that's brought to a head also by this event. But that said and done, there is a wonderful gospel word here, beloved, in which this incident, this event, this wonder makes known to us that this Jesus has come to answer to mankind's greatest need. You ask me who Jesus is, I will say it this way in introduction. He is the one sent by God to answer to mankind's greatest need. And what, pray tell, is mankind's greatest need? Well, let's turn to the text, and it will make known to us what is mankind's greatest need. The feeding of the 5,000, having to do really with Christ's compassion upon the multitude. A display of compassion, a display of power, wonder-working power, and proving that this Jesus is wholly sufficient to answer to our greatest need. If you read the whole of the chapter of Mark, chapter 6, you will find that the feeding of the 5,000 follows hard upon the heels of two other incidents. The one being the disciples sent forth to do some preaching and some miracle working. They had been given by Jesus power to heal and to cast devils out. That's why we read just prior to our text that they came back to him and they're called their apostles. Those who had been sent out and given certain authority and power in the name of Jesus. But as they are talking to Jesus of what they have accomplished, really what he has accomplished through them, comes the news, the devastating news, the worrisome news of the execution and the murder of John the Baptist. And those two incidents, beloved, are not unrelated. Jesus, remember, is teaching his disciples, preparing them for the gospel ministry. He's preparing them to be the great instructors of the New Testament church. And they have come back to him from this first experience of student preaching, if you will, and of doing some miracles filled with enthusiasm and filled with excitement, and they have had victory after victory, and everyone crowded to them and wanted them to do more. My, they were a happy bunch. We saw Satan falling like fire from heaven. Why, what power we had. And then comes the news of the execution of John the Baptist. And they must hear that too. Because if they think that they're becoming apostles and preachers of the gospel and entering into the world with that gospel and preaching the truth as it is in Jesus was going to be a church picnic. And it was going to be, if I may use the term, fun and games, that's a trivial way of saying it, but triumph after triumph, and everyone acclaiming the gospel of the kingdom as they preached it. They were sadly mistaken, and they were in for a rude awakening. As Christ would say to them in the upper room, the servant is not greater than the master. If they have hated me, they will hate you too. What I am preparing you for, Jesus has to say to them, is a gospel ministry going out into the world and for a battle. You will be engaged in a battle royal. From a certain point of view, I have this time nothing to offer you but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. Because though you will have victories, and your preaching will save souls, and the gathering of the church, you are going to know also opposition, fierce opposition, malice, and hatred, and your lives also, like the life of John the Baptist, is going to be at stake, threatened. Be prepared for persecution for the truth's sake. And so this healthy dose of reality, as they have just experienced their first student preaching, if you will, and the enthusiasm and the excitement of it all. And they have to come now to go outside and rest a while. That really is the occasion for, part of the occasion for Christ taking them aside. It's this press of multitude, but because of the press of the multitude, Christ is not able to give them some personal instruction that he knows they need. And now to give them further instruction is what they were going to face when they became apostles. He takes them aside and says, get into the boat. We're going to go out onto the lake and leave this crowd behind because I have instruction I want to give you. We're going to experience a bit of a spiritual retreat, come apart and rest a while. That's Christ's intention. And so they get into one of their boats, Christ and the 12, and they head across the lake. They hoist their sails and head for yonder shore. The people, of course, stand there on the shore as he takes leave of them. And the Sea of Galilee is not that big a lake. And they can see the bluffs on the other side. And they see the direction that boat is going, and they know about where he's going to come ashore. And they decide they are not so easily put off and shaken. And they head for that designated spot. And as they go, evidently, others ask them where you're going. We're going to hear Jesus, he's going to land on yonder shore, and other cities, people from other cities, villages, gather with them till when they get to the other side of the lake, there's quite a crowd, 5,000 men plus women and children. Those who know something about that lake and the geography and the commentaries indicate that it was probably about 12 miles around the lake that they had to walk and hurry. Well, from here to First Church, if you wanted to take a walk of equal distance. I mentioned that because it was a sizable three-hour walk at least. That's a lengthy three-hour walk at least. Comes into play when at the end of teaching them and feeding them, or teaching them, Christ has to send them back another rather lengthy walk for some of them into the darkness of the night, and explains to some extent why he says when they go back with their women and their children, they ought to have some food lest they faint along the way. But be that as it may, Christ sails across the sea with his disciples. It's not the fastest mode of transportation, but it is the most leisurely. They can sit and Christ can give some instruction to them for a few hours while the breeze catches the sail and takes them across the sea. And when they come to yonder side, lo and behold, there's the crowd standing once again. And seeing the multitude that had taken upon itself to walk that 12 miles or so because they hadn't gotten enough of Christ's instruction, that becomes the occasion for what we read, of course, in our passage in verse 34. Jesus, when he came out of the boat, saw the multitude of people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Notice, beloved, that he's moved with compassion. And that's a rather striking thing, you know, when you think about it, that he has gotten into the boat to get away from them. And when he gets to the yonder shore, there they are again. You might think he feels a bit inconvenienced. I left you behind so I could be alone with my disciples, but you people knew what I was doing, but here you are anyway. Well, I have no time for you. Certainly the disciples probably weren't very happy to see this great multitude interfering with their time with the Lord. But Jesus, seeing this multitude, is moved with compassion. And compassion, of course, has to do with perceiving a need and having the will and desire to answer to that need, to sympathize and empathize, and to make that need, as it were, one's own, and to do what one can to alleviate, to answer to remedy that need. Christ Jesus, the Lord of great compassion and patience. Beloved, a word we certainly need to hear in light of things that have taken place recently. Back to news of cancer with a young man of this congregation and the uncertainty of diagnosis in the future. And what the young family mentioned in our prayer faces tomorrow, circumstances, fearful disease possibility that gives rise to anxious care and burdens of heart. Will I still have a husband? Will my children still have a father? Is life going to be terminated soon, this early in life? And then not to have a Lord who says, what? You have worry and concern? Why do you have worry and concern? Don't you know that's sin? It's wrong to have worry and concern. You confess I'm sovereign. You don't think I know what I'm doing. I gave you this. Now stop your worrying and being concerned and buck up. Get over it. And you hear rebuke and reproof for the burdens of heart and the worry and concern. It's unbelief. Sin. Think they will hear one word of that from Christ? They're not going to hear it from me, but neither would they hear it from Christ. Oh, he may say to us at a time, O ye of little faith, but he says it with a gentleness. He's the Christ of compassion. How does Hebrews 4 put it? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but with all points tested as we are, yet without sin. He knows, beloved. He knows that we are bits of dust and clay. And that word that faces with the end of life and the termination of relationships of love fill us with worries and concern. And he doesn't come with rebukes and reproofs, except perhaps in the most gentle of ways. But he comes with instruction, as from the Psalms and the Psalter, and from the words of the Gospel. Remember whom I am and who you are, my very own, bought with the blood. You are precious to me. You think I will let evil happen to you? Be not doubtful, but believing. Trust, as a child does his father and his Lord. A Lord of compassion, beloved. Set forth here as he is moved, says in compassion, as he sees this multitude. He's moved, beloved, to answer to their need. And what is the great need of this multitude? Well, beloved, the great need of this multitude at this point is not food. At the end of his preaching for about half a day, before he sends them home, he will produce food for them. But that's not the great need of the moment, of course. And, of course, in the end, that's never man's first and primary need. What has to do with my belly and my health and my strength and so on. Their greatest need, of course, is for food, but it's for food for the soul, is it not? These are people who need to be fed as sheep need to be fed by a shepherd. But the greatest need of a man has to do with where we stand with God. That's what Christ has come into the world to minister to. What is your relationship to God? Where do you stand with respect to God? You understand who God is. And then we read that he taught them. He doesn't first do the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and feed their bellies. But he sees them as sheep, having no shepherd, not having a shepherd. And he begins to teach them many things. What did he teach them? Well, it's interesting that the corresponding parallel Gospel of Luke speaks of him preaching concerning the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. But when you preach concerning the nature of the kingdom, of course, you preach concerning what? God's promises and God's faithfulness, going back to the Old Testament concerning this kingdom. And then the Messiah who has been promised to come to fulfill the need of the people in this kingdom. In the end, of course, what he would preach really is himself as the great gift of God to care for the needs of the citizens of the kingdom. In other words, he would set forth God himself as a God of mercy and of faithfulness and keeping promise. And the kingdom of heaven now is at hand. And now this is what God requires of you to believe and to confess, and this is what God requires of you, how you shall live, if you will have his approval and know his blessing as well. The great need of man. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He may gain the whole world with its wealth and its food and all the rest and fill your belly. But I'll tell you something, if that's all you get is something with which to fill your belly, you know what you're going to be like? You're going to be like those disciples in the very next incident out on the storm-driven sea, fearing about their death and that they're going to go down dead and die in the midst of that great storm, filled with fear, seeing a person they thought was a ghost coming to them to take us what? To death? O ye of little faith. Then he rebuked them, because they were thinking more about their belly and their physical life than of their soul and what Christ provided them for with their soul. And so Christ comes here, beloved, with what can only be called the gospel truth and begins to teach them concerning this great gospel truth. This passage tells us that this is a people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They are starved for something. What do they starve for? These sheep, beloved, are starved for God's word, instruction in God's word, and with understanding. They are as those who have not a shepherd. And there is nothing more wretched and miserable than sheep left to fend to themselves who are not cared for by some wise-hearted, compassionate shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd left to fend for themselves wander off in every which direction and prove to be the most helpless and foolish of lots, and they soon are injuring themselves, and pretty soon they're a raggedy bunch and various limbs are broken and their eyes are filled with pus and the flies are all about them, and they are walking in ways that can only in the end prove to be self-destructive. They will perish soon and they will start dying left and right. That's what sheep are without a shepherd, and as such, this Israel here is characterized. Those who are even the Israel of God. Not that they don't have office bearers. This is the Israel, of course, who still have certain office bearers, chief priests, Levites, scribes, and Pharisees. But what kind of shepherds, beloved, were those priests and those Levites and those scribes and Pharisees? You couldn't call them leaders, taking the lead in the ways of God. They were office bearers, of course, who were self-serving, who fleeced the sheep, lived off the sheep with their tokens, their taxation on this and their taxation on that. And of course, they misled them in every way when it came to the law and the gospel, corrupting every truth and simply turning into a great legalistic system in which they could justify themselves, and meanwhile they could condemn all others. That's what kind of leaders they were, what kind of office bearers. And you have people in Christ today that are filled with an ignorance as to what God's truth really is, who he is, what's required of them, and the way of salvation itself, not unlike our own day and age and far too many a congregation and church in the days of growing apostasy. Sheep without a shepherd. In many ways, you can say that's true, beloved, of the whole of mankind. Vote for me, says Donald Trump, and I'll save you. You really think so? Vote for me, says Hillary Clinton, and I'm going to save you. You really think so? Join my church, says Pope Francis, and we will take care of you and make sure of your salvation, the head of Rome. You really think so? And evangelist after evangelist preaches not the gospel, that comes with some dilution of the truth and some aberration of the truth, and I'll say it again in some kind of a Rob Bell way. And where is their salvation? And where is their hope? They are as sheep without a shepherd. In many ways, beloved, you can, in the end, you must say, beloved, there's only one born of woman that is qualified to be the great shepherd of the sheep, of course, and that's the one of our text whose name is Jesus, who is the Christ, and then who reveals himself by this miracle to be the Christ, who is the very Son of God. In that one, beloved, there is salvation. In that one, you have a shepherd who protects and preserves and ministers to and gives good wisdom and then life itself and eternal life. The one who will, in the end, even lay down his own life for the sheep, that they may have life and they may have life in abundance. Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. This is the one in the end who has compassion upon the multitude. Now the question arises, on whom did he have compassion? Did he have compassion upon every one of those who was part of this multitude? I'm inclined to say that we may speak of Christ having compassion, and we may speak of, in some ways, all of mankind as being sheep without a shepherd. Must be careful here, because we also know Scripture uses that word, that term sheep, to refer to the elect, to those who are known by God from all eternity. I know my own, and they know me, and they follow me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Ye are not of my sheep, says concerning the Pharisees and those who follow them. Ye are not of my sheep. So when you talk about all of mankind as being a sheep without a shepherd, you have to be a bit careful. But Scripture does use that phrase in some instances. For instance, when the prophet Micah made known to Ahab what was going to occur in that battle, first telling him to go forth, they're going to have a great victory. And Ahab says, tell me the truth. And he says, I'll tell you what the truth is. I see Israel scattered as sheep across the hill without a shepherd. Now, beloved, that army was composed in large measure of those of northern Israel, and the majority of them were not elect and were not children of God, but he speaks of them still as sheep without a shepherd. And we may speak then certainly of mankind as sheep having no shepherd in their helplessness, in their dependence, and their proneness to wander in every evil and destructive way and bringing destruction upon themselves, like sheep in their foolishness and stupidity bring it upon themselves. Trouble is, of course, with the vast majority of mankind, they don't want to acknowledge we are a sheep. We're not sheep. We're not helpless. We're not dependent. We are self-sufficient. We have good minds. We can figure it out ourselves. We are the captain of our fate and the captain of our souls. Look at what we have accomplished. Don't want to acknowledge they are like so many sheep. Do we have not great knowledge and great abilities? But when it comes to sin and death, beloved, they have no answer. They have no capabilities. They also are lost, wandering in the way of destruction. From a certain point of view, you can say then that they are a sheep without a shepherd. Nonetheless, I said the question arises, upon whom then does Christ have compassion? Upon every one of the multitude. And commentator after commentator that I read wants to take the passage in that direction. Compassion without any discrimination. And I have commentaries in my study, of course, which are written by men of Calvinistic vintage and background. And though they might be of Calvinistic vintage and background, and they do confess election, and God has determined to save only some of mankind, and by the power of his grace and the wonder of his mercy, yet there's also a sense in which he desires the salvation of everyone and yearns for them. So on the one hand, has determined only to save a remnant and those whom he called the elect, and yet when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and what you might call the proclamation of the bread of life, you must present it in such a way as you say, but he desires and yearns for the salvation of every last one of you. You say, how can you say both things at the same time? Well, it's a paradox, an apparent contradiction, something we can't resolve, but we're convinced Scripture teaches both, and it's somehow harmonized in the mind of God, and you have then the free offer of the gospel, confessing with your lips in confession the reality of election. Only some will be saved according to God's sovereign determination. But when you get right down to the marrow of the gospel, God desiring, yearning to have mercy upon every last soul that's addressed by the gospel. In the end, beloved, you're not dealing then with the paradox. You're dealing with a flat-out contradiction, and not one that God himself harmonizes. The reality is that he has his sheep. They are known to him, and he seeks them out, and he finds them, And he speaks to them, and they follow him. They are those for whom Christ will lay down his life for his sheep. And then he says to the others, but ye are not of my sheep. Point of the text is that in this crowd, in this multitude, there are Christ's own, and almost certainly in large number, that there are many here who have come that long distance because they have heard his word. They're not simply there for their belly's sake and simply for to witness a miracle. They have been hearing the word, and it was something they had not been hearing heretofore, and it resonated with them, and they were not going to let simply Jesus escape without hearing more from him. And so they went, many of them, this multitude, and many others went with them as well, to hear more from his lips. And they represent here then the Israel of God, God's Israel, not everyone God's true Israel, but representing God's Israel. And Christ knows that there is this remnant amongst them that want to hear his word, in which he will use his word in the end for their instruction, the nature of the kingdom, and their calling. And so you read Christ here has compassion upon the multitude, and he will teach them his word. There are those who are not going to be ministered to, who reject this word, and whom Christ will, in short order, rebuke, as in John 6, when they come and he says, verily I say unto you, this is verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled, and you want more bread for your stomachs. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed, not for the food for your bellies that you're interested in, but for the word of life that I break. And I see you are not of that number. And so he reproves them. They are not of his sheep, but they are in the multitude as well. To them, Christ will also do good. Don't deny he does good to them. When he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, he does good. He does good to all. God produces food and drink and health and clothing and shelter for all from his good earth. He does good to all. That's different than saying he has mercy upon all and compassion upon all, because in the end he does good to all, that all may use what he has given them and then be judged in accordance with how they use what he has given them, for good or for evil. But in this crowd there are his own, and in goodly number, every indication is. And he has compassion. He sees that they have come to hear more of his word, to be instructed. And he accommodates himself to them and proceeds to teach them the things that they need to know. And so, in teaching them the things to know, reveals his compassion, answering to the needs of their soul. This is the way of eternal life. This is the way of salvation. God has not forgotten his own. The promises are coming to pass after all these centuries. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is the way to enter into that kingdom by faith and repentance of sin. And so he gives that instruction that is for them to be the way of life itself. The Lord of compassion, the very word, of course, that we as churches are to lay hold upon for ourselves and then to dispense into all the world, preaching this Christ Jesus to the multitude, introducing Christ to the multitude. I'm going to use the word offer, offering him in the sense of presenting him who he is, what his claims are, what his compassion is, what his power is, and that he is the one only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. There are no other shepherds found amongst men. They have not the mercy, they have not the power. They are not the one who is revealed here in this text. There is one only name, and he who believeth in him shall never be put to shame. but shall know the ways of everlasting life and the approval of God. There is hope. Hope for sinners of the deepest dye and greatest stain. Hope for sinners in the way of confession that we receive with compassion. Thy sins be forgiven thee, washed, cleansed, made whole, set free. Fed, satisfied, and as sheep under the protection and care of that great shepherd. That gospel, that word committed to our, entrusted to us to preach and declare. But not only beloved is he the Lord of compassion, he is set forth, of course, as the Christ of great power, the one who multiplies the loaves and the fishes in a creative way. And you have here, you understand, a wonder that has to do in the end with the multiplication of the bread and the fishes. And the wonder is not in the way of others sharing one with another as the direction of the modern gospel people. This is a demonstration of power, wonder-working power. Christ has instructed them for half a day. Evening comes. Disciples remind him of the ending of the day, and the people have to go back to their homes, and they have to have a supper, do they not, in order to make that long trek home. Where are we to get food for so many? They mention a sum here, some that would amount, they say, to about a half year's wages for most of the laborers. And where are they even going to find the bread in the villages about? Must we send them away hungry? And Christ says, well, can you find loaves and fishes? Can you find food for them? And they go around asking, and they find that these people have come with haste. Maybe they've had their lunch, but they have not carried a supper with them. And we read that they do come up with five loaves and two fishes. John tells us that that's actually provided for by a young lad. And they say they have a lad here, verse 9, who hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. What are they amongst so many? Jesus says, make them sit down. And they sit down in the groups of 50 and 100. And Christ makes sure each of the disciples has a basket. And he takes the bread between his fingers. And he lifts it up to heaven. And we read, he blesses it. He speaks good words. And God will use even the food he's going to give them for the sustaining of the life of those whom he will feed. And he begins to break the bread between his fingers and the fish between his fingers, and it multiplies so that the baskets are full and group after group is fed. And when all are fed, they go around and gather the fragments and they fill the 12 baskets with the leftovers. A wonder, beloved, of Christ as the great creative Son of God, a miracle that has to do with providing something that is solid and substantial and real that had not heretofore existed. That kind of a miracle, a wonder of a display of power. Not, beloved, simply a wonder that Christ somehow was teaching his disciples how to shame others into sharing. That's, of course, the way it goes today. They really had food. They simply didn't want to give it to others because they didn't know that others had it. And when they headed home, they were going to kind of eat it secretly and privately as they went. But Christ takes the food from that little boy who gives it in his simplicity. And then instead of eating himself, gives it to others. And they see that and Christ becomes the grand example. And they are shamed into acting in such a way, well, I guess we have food too and let's share it. Now you have the wonder of people sharing. And what you have, of course, is a so-called gospel that begins to magnify the innate goodness of men. If you just know how to appeal to it and tap into it, as Jesus did in his understanding of human nature, and now he's teaching his disciples also how to tap into the human nature of men and find the best in them, and if you approach it properly, you'll find this milk of human kindness and goodness, that's kind of innate. You just have to know how to draw it out. That's the business of the church. Beloved, that's the desecration of the gospel, and it leaves in the end men without hope. Because if that's all you do with this social gospel, and you simply give them bread for their bellies, and then teach others how to fish so that they may feed others by learning how to fish and to produce food, you're going to leave them what? In sin, in darkness, under the power of the evil one, are you not? And certainly not reconciled to God. You don't give the great hope by simply trying to tap into the innate goodness of the human nature. Well, love, this isn't a word about the innate goodness of human nature if you know how to tap into it and use it to your, if you will, to your own benefit and to their own benefit. This has to do with wonder-working power and a Christ who alone can minister to man's greatest need. There is no other. He is a wonder-working Christ. And it's exactly because he has the power that he has. There's hope for salvation in this one. And deliverance from what otherwise would hold us in a horrible bondage and be the sentence of death and condemnation. It's interesting, you know, that even unbelievers see that. One of the commentators I read had a bit of a lengthy treatment on something lifted from the London Times, written by an unbeliever over a decade ago when the Anglican Church decided that it would ordain a openly gay homosexual man for a bishop and then justify doing this by saying the Bible really doesn't condemn that lifestyle. And this man wrote as an unbeliever, said, I have no real interest in Christianity, but what I am hardly weary of is those men who make a profession of Christianity and then don't have the honesty to acknowledge that their Bible teaches what it teaches. And don't tell me your Bible doesn't condemn the homosexual lifestyle. I've read it more than once. It's plain. Quit your monkey business, he said, in essence. And then he went on to talk about, and you're the same people who keep denying all those miracles of Scripture and all those wonders of Scripture, even Jesus' miracles. He made reference then to the feeding of the 5,000 as though that didn't occur either. And then finally he had this insightful statement. He said, if Jesus of the Bible didn't do everything that the gospel writers claimed he did, why should we listen to anything he ever said? And then why don't you just shut up about your Bible and leave us in peace? In other words, he was saying, look, if your Jesus is no more than you say he is, just an example, and doesn't have this wonder-working power, there's nothing unique or special about him. Why do you keep confronting us with him? We have philosophers like that. We have teachers. We have other examples. We don't need your Jesus and the calls to somehow join your church. You have nothing special or unique even to give to us. Leave us alone. You want to follow him? Follow him. We don't need you trying to trouble our conscience with your Bible. Even we know you're manipulating it and ignoring what it has to say. Why? Why are they ignoring the truth of what the Scriptures teach concerning Jesus as the Almighty One, as the Son of God, who can do these wonders? Because, of course, if that is true, he is the Almighty One. He is the very Son of God. Then, number one, they have to put all their trust and confidence in him, and they must submit to him every word that he teaches, and they can't simply pick and choose which of the teachings of the Scriptures they're willing to live by and which of the wonders they're willing to confess and then dismiss the rest. If he is the Son of God, The imprint of validity is placed upon the whole of the Scriptures, and you are bound by every word of it, and your faith must be in Him and Him alone entirely, and you must obey every word He says, even when it applies to divorce and remarriage, which, of course, was what John the Baptist touched upon and infuriated Herod to such a degree. Every truth, it's not up for grabs. I want it, I'll take it. I don't, I'll leave it behind. It's just a book, you know. Every word is the word of God. You're bound by it. They don't want that. They want a Jesus who conforms to their conception of things. Make Him an example. No, beloved, He's not an example. He's the Lord of truth. And this is His word. And when He speaks as the Son of God. Believe this, confess this, live this way, or... here are the consequences. And so He set forth, beloved, as the Almighty Son of God. But don't you see, that's exactly what is the basis of our faith and trust. Here's the one who is unique. Here's the one who's powerful. Here is the one who can do for man and for us what no other can when it comes to sin, when it comes to death, when it comes to condemnation. The one to answer to all of that and remove it. And give us hope and everlasting life. If He is not the wonder-working Jesus, He cannot do that. But if He is, and according to Scripture He is, then there's reason to put your trust and confidence in Him and be at peace no matter what evil you're dealing with, what trouble. You're safe with this shepherd. He is the carer for your soul. What a Lord, beloved, what a Lord in the end we have and confess. What a gospel has been entrusted to our care. He is the Lord of full sufficiency, and that's underscored by the passage when, of course, they go to the multitude and they gather 12 baskets full of fragments. Everything these had need of, He supplied. That's the figure, of course. And even more left over. I'm reminded somewhat of the canons when it speaks of Christ's great atonement. And that atonement, of course, was sufficient for the salvation of all His own. But as the canons point out, the atonement was so great and the blood was so of such great value that God could have saved 1,000 other worlds besides if that had been His will. It's that Christ who is our Lord and our Savior. It's that one in whom we have confidence. There is a sufficiency beyond that which we can think or imagine. This is our shepherd. This is the one who has loved us. This is the one who will preserve us to the end and to glory. What a Lord. What a gospel, and what a shepherd we have. Amen. We thank Thee for Thy word, for the truth as it is in Jesus. Give us childlike faith, and feed our souls with Him who is the bread of life, not offended in Him, but thankful for the full provision. In Jesus' name, amen.